Let's turn together in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. This passage we just read from Deuteronomy 28 tells a very gruesome and graphic time in Israel's history. This is actually not the only time. The same thing happens when the Assyrians and when the Babylonians surround the city of Jerusalem as well, where parents were actually forced, or in their madness, in their hunger, were actually eating their children. So if we were going to skip a passage in Scripture because it's gruesome, this would probably be one of the passages that we skip over. But when we look at it in the broader context, we see that there is good news here to be found in the promise of deliverance and undeserved salvation, which God richly gives to his people. So 2 Kings chapter 6 is where we find ourselves again. And 2 Kings 6, and we're going to start our reading in verse 24. And read on down to chapter 7, verse 2. So 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 24, and that's found on page 367. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do to me, and more so also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, 'Tomorrow at this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seats of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make the windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" And that's as far as reading in God's word. We pray for the blessing of his grace upon the preaching of that word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, does the promise of God seem too incredibly impossible to be a reality? Does the promise of deliverance that God has recorded in his word seem beyond the realm of certainty? I mean, if we think about it, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the physical flesh, that Jesus Christ is going to come back on the clouds of glory, that he's going to purify this earth, that he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, that we're going to walk in the heavenly Jerusalem with streets of gold and gates of pearl. Does that seem beyond the realm of possibility? Do we really think, do we really embrace the fact that this is a true, a certain future? Well, the promise of the future to modern man seems like a fantasy. To many, what we read in the book of Revelation is impossible. They doubt, they don't believe that these things will ever come true. Not even God could do what the book of Revelation promises, so modern man scoffs. But for those who embrace the promises of faith, those who embrace the messenger and the message of truth, we know that what is impossible for man is possible for God. Even though we may not see it with the eyes of the flesh currently, one day we will see it with these eyes. Well, today we return to our series in 2 Kings, and we find once again this troubling army of Syria. You remember that we're dealing mostly with the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and once again they are locked in this battle with the tribes of Syria, with the nation of Syria. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria, and he's returned to the land of Israel once again. Earlier in chapter 6, if you remember from a few months back before our Advent series, in chapter 6 we read that the Syrian army had actually been led into Samaria. They had tried to capture Elisha, and Elisha said to them, this is not where you're supposed to go. This is not the place where you're going to find the man that you're looking for. Rather, follow me. The Lord struck them with blindness, and they followed Elisha into this very town, into Samaria. So if we think of the context, within the lifetime of Elisha and this king, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, the army of Syria has already been surrounded in the capital of Samaria. And the king of Israel had said, let me strike them down, let me kill them, let me completely wipe out the Syrian army. But you'll remember Elisha said, this is 6 verse 23, do not strike them down, treat them as guests. So the Syrian army was released. They were given a feast and they returned to their home in Syria. There was a period of relative peace. There was no longer these border skirmishes, but now there is a time of all-out war. So the Syrian army has surrounded the city of Samaria once again, has come into the city of Samaria. Now, one of the issues in our passage today that we have to deal with is this. Can man resist the sovereign will of God? Can man undo? Can man cancel God's plans and purposes? Can man hinder God's will, be that will for good or for ill? Or to put this another way, when we go through times of trials, where do we look? Where do we call? Upon whom do we depend for help? Just as an example, I remember back when the hurricanes were ravishing the southern states, or you have the fires in Colorado. One of the questions that are almost always asked by the reporters to those who are just beginning the process of rebuilding, the reporter asked this, what is the government doing to help? What is the government doing to help you here? And we'd often hear, after those who have lost everything, one of the first questions they ask is, where is the government? Where is FEMA when I need them? Where is man when I need them? Well, today we are going to find that those who trust in mankind will learn the consequences of trusting in man and man's inability. But those who humble themselves under the almighty hand of the Lord will find the promise of restoration and peace. So we look at this theme that Jesus Christ proves the stubborn rebellion of man's heart in their rejection of God's messenger. So Jesus Christ is proving the rebellion of man's heart in his rejection of God's messenger. And specifically, this rebellion is seen when man refuses to submit to the messenger and to believe the message that God proclaims. In our first point, then, we're going to dive into the depth of this desperate situation, and it is gruesome. It is gruesome. We are once again in Samaria, which is the capital of the northern tribes, and this city of Samaria is on the brink of total collapse and disaster, and it helps to remember that we are actually in the midst of a seven-year famine. So before this siege even started, we are in the midst of a seven-year famine, and there is this total absolute warfare. This is when the Syrian army would come, they would burn, they would pillage, they would take everything. And then they surrounded this city in its completion so that no one could come and no one could go. How long can a city last with no import, with no relief? Commerce has all but collapsed. So we read in verse 24 that people were paying for a donkey's head, paying a steep price for the head of a donkey. Now, what would they do with this head of the donkey? They would eat it. That's how hungry they were. They're eating the heads of donkey. But it's even worse than that. They're buying the dung of birds, pigeon poop, in order to eat it. There is just nothing there. There is no food. Perhaps you've read of this situation in some of your reading of history books. When there was perhaps during a war or something like that, the people would go about and they'd dig up the bulbs of their tulips and cook them in order to have some sustenance, or maybe they take some leather and boil it in water in order to get some calories from it. I mean, that's how difficult it is. We know of times in our own nation's history and in other nations during World War II that there's times of rationing. But brothers and sisters, there's nothing to ration. There's no bread, there's no food, there is absolutely nothing. This is truly a desperate situation. But it's even worse than that, because the madness of hunger is driving parents to desperation. In verse 28, we find that the people have turned to cannibalism, but it's actually worse than cannibalism, because these people are not eating the flesh of people who have died. They're killing the living in order to eat their flesh, but not just a random person. They're killing their own children. They're killing their own children, boiling their bodies in water to eat the flesh. Their own seed, their own offspring. What would move a mother to such a heinous act as this? Perhaps you've watched the news in the past 2 weeks, and I found two similar stories, not exactly the same, but there was a mother who was punishing her own six-year-old child for something that he had done. She tortured her son in the cold to the point that her son died. There was another mother who had taken her newborn child and threw her newborn child in a dumpster in New Mexico. And even here, I think it was in Chicago, it was at a fire station that a mother dropped her child off in a duffel bag to be frozen to die in this duffel bag on the cold sidewalk. So it is possible today for mothers to have no compassion on their own children. But this particular form of suffering is not random. The suffering we find in our passage has been foretold. And that's why I read earlier in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord had said to the Israelites, if you forsake my word, if you reject my word, if you worship idols, if you rebel against me, and if you don't give up the idolatry of your heart, this is the curse that is going to befall upon you. There's going to be siege, there's going to be famine, and those who are the most tender, loving, and caring of parents are going to eat their own children. That is how filled with overwhelming distress and desperation. While our passage plays this out, as I said before, it not just happens here in Samaria, but it happens in Jerusalem with Assyria and Babylon and Rome as well when they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. So this is a reoccurring theme, that when the Israelites rejected and rebelled against the Lord, God was coming to them. He was pouring out these curses upon them, but there is a reason. The Lord is teaching his people that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. And if you want to forsake the Lord, if you want to reject the Lord, if you want to worship the idols of the nations, if you want to trust in the ability of the idols to save, the Lord is basically saying, I will show you what the idols can do. You want to trust in the God of Baal and Asherah to give you food? Guess what? Baal and Asherah can't give you anything. You have to eat a donkey's head and pigeon poop. That's it. You want to trust in Asherah to give you children? Remember, Asherah was the goddess of fertility. You want to trust in Asherah to give you offspring? Guess what? Look what Asherah can bring you to the point when you are so desperate, you are willing to eat your own child. That is what idolatry brings. And the people needed to see this. This is a desperate situation. showing them that idolatry leads to bondage. You want to serve the gods of the nations? This is what they are able to do. They are not able to provide rescue. They are not able to give you food. They are not able to give you children. They are not able to provide. We can put this in today's context. Let's say, for example, you want to trust in the government. You want to trust in the arm of the government. The Lord might just show you how inept and bankrupt your government is. Truly, those who trust in man's hand will find that man cannot save, man cannot provide. Those who forsake the Lord will find only famine, want, and poverty. The only hope that we have, the only hope that Israel has, is to repent of their sins, to forsake, to throw out, to reject, get rid of their idols, and trust in the Lord and look to his hand for healing mercies. As we continue then, we look at the leaders of Israel and their lack of hope as well. We find this with the king, first of all, and his complete lack of hope. Now, the king of Israel at this time was Jehoram, and he was walking by the walls of Samaria in verse 26, and he hears of this distressing tale of a woman who ate her own child. And he's overcome by grief and rage, and his response is not to cry out for mercy and grace to the Lord, but he goes after Elisha. Now, remember the context. Why would he go after Elisha? Well, back in 6 verse 20, Elisha had spared this Syrian army that was fully in his hand, was in his grasp. Elisha had spared the army and said, "Don't kill them, feed them, and send them back to their master." So that's what King Jehoram did. Well, now this army that King Jehoram had fed and released has returned. The tables have turned. But more generally speaking, the king of Israel blames Elisha and Elisha's God for this whole mess. He says this in verse 33. "This evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" In this phrase, in this saying, there is a truth in part. It is true that the Lord brought this army here. But what the king of Israel neglects and what he fails to confess is this, that it was Israel's sin, rebellion, and idolatry that moved the Lord to send this Syrian army to punish them and to chastise them for their sins. So let the wicked forsake their ways, but Jehoram does not. We find a similar thing in the southern tribes. This was with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 19 and King Zedekiah. Jeremiah was blamed for the Lord's work of bringing the nations upon Jerusalem. Jeremiah was blamed for being a harbinger of doom, bringing bad news, even though that was what the Lord was telling Jeremiah to proclaim. But back in our passage, Elisha speaks for, he represents the Lord, so the anger of King Jehoram is directed against the Lord's prophet. It's the classic case of killing the messenger because you don't like the message. Elisha is just a mouthpiece. He's a messenger for the Lord, telling the people why these things have come upon them. So the king has a hatred for Elisha, and he wants to take Elisha's life. And he sends this messenger who comes to Elisha to rebuke Elisha and probably to bring Elisha back to the king so that he can be killed, so that Elisha can be killed. But there is another captain in verse 32 of our passage, a captain of Elisha who speaks in the opening verses of chapter 7, who is also filled with a lack of hope, who does not believe that it is possible. So this captain of Jehoram's army speaks in verse 2, "It is impossible for anything good to happen after this." Even after Elisha, we're going to look at this in our next point, but even after Elisha promises an end of the siege, the captain's response is, "This is impossible. It is impossible for the Lord to bring about such a great work. Even if the Lord would open the windows of heaven, could this blessing be seen? So what we find here with the king and the captain of the king's army is they doubt the power and the goodness of God. Can God truly bring blessings? You see, both the king and the king's captain had no time accepting hardships, seeing that these hardships, these trials, these tribulations were for the Lord. They both identified as the Lord as bringing the Syrian army upon them. But they could not see how God could bring blessings. They saw the Lord as a harsh despot, a cruel dictator. They had not tasted, nor had they seen, the goodness and mercy of the Lord. But what the king, and particularly the king's captain, will learn, as we hopefully will see next week, is that nothing is impossible for God. God is able to do immeasurably more than we think or imagine. There is a danger that you and I face living in a broken world, that we can begin to grow cynical. We are become so accustomed with the consequences of living in a fallen, desperate world that we start to lose the prospect of hope, that good news becomes far-fetched. I said in the introduction, do we really believe that God is able to do what he promised to do? Do we really believe in our heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is coming back, that every moment we live, every day that passes, ushers in the return of Jesus Christ, that his return is closer now than ever before? Do we really believe that when Jesus comes back, those we have laid in the grave will be raised, will be resurrected? Do we really think that these eyes will see, these feet will walk on streets of gold? We know that it's in the promise. It's in the promises, as we're going to look in 2 Kings 7 next week. The promises of God opening the windows of heaven and pouring out blessings, that the psalmist says, truly our cup overflows. It is always a danger living in a fallen world that we grow accustomed to the falling, desperate things that we see around us, that we lose hope. A lot of books talk about the audacity of hope, the fact that there are so many blessings that are promised to God's people, and that should be filling us with joy and gladness and thanksgiving, even in the midst of all these things. Let us not doubt God's promises. All these promises, all his promises, find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. We should not doubt their fulfillment. But what these rulers of Israel is, they had lost hope. They had no room for good news in their hearts, and thus they had no lasting comfort. But for those who do believe, who embrace Jesus Christ with a heart of faith, even in times of trials and hardship and tribulation, we can wait upon the Lord and look knowing that his mercies are new each morning. Well, back then to our passage, we find that the promise of hope is revealed to Israel in the first verses of chapter 7, that the Lord promises by way of Elisha that tomorrow there will be a great overflowing of abundance. There will be a return, there will be a relief, there will be plenty, there will be normalcy, there will be trade, there will be commerce, there will be food that can be purchased and partaken of once again. This enemy that you so greatly fear will melt away. And we find this image in the book of Revelation, that even though it seems that the army of darkness is surrounding the city of God, God's fire is going to come down, and he's going to consume the enemy. He's going to deliver his people. He's going to bring them in to his blessing. And that truly we can say that our cup overflows. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. The message of salvation is abundantly clear to the Israelites. You do not deserve this grace. You do not earn this grace. The only thing you have earned in your idolatry is the suffering, is the famine that you are experiencing. But I have good news for you, good news of great joy. A Savior has been born, a Savior who purchases blessings, who has poured out, who is the fountain source of every good and perfect gift. And next week, we're going to look at the fulfillment of this word. But suffice it to say that God keeps his promises of provision and protection. But what are we to make of the rebellion that is so prevalent in our passage? What are we to make of this ongoing rejection of Elisha, even by the king, by this messenger, and by the king's commander or captain? Well, as you know, the Israelites have quite a history. I mentioned Jeremiah earlier. Jeremiah is just another example. Elisha and with Jeremiah are just two examples of this theme that travels throughout the Old Testament, that God sends messengers. He sends his prophets to the Israelites saying, repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Flee from your sins. Don't trust in idols. Return to me. Look to me. But yet the rulers and the people in general refused to humble themselves before the presence of the Lord. And as the parable in Matthew 23 makes clear, the owner of the vineyard continues to send forth messengers calling those who are taking care of that vineyard, calling them to produce that fruit, calling them to be obedient to the landowner. And yet they continue to reject and rebel. They mistreated and they abused the messenger, so that in Matthew 23, the owner of the vineyard, the landowner, sends his own son. Surely they will listen to my own son as the greatest, as the final messenger and the perfect and final prophet. But will they listen to the son? Will the nation of Israel heed the words of Jesus Christ when he is sent? Or will they seize, mistreat, and kill the son? Well, as you know, when reading the opening pages of the New Testament, when the perfect prophet comes, the Israelites do to him as they pleased. They rejected Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father, because they didn't like the words that the perfect prophet proclaimed. And the word is this: you are a sinner who needs to repent. Sin leads to death. But by repentance and faith in me, you can have life and life everlasting. I am the resurrection and I am the life. All who come to me, I will never cast out. But this message exposed their own deeds. And they loved their darkness and their deeds. So they did to the perfect prophet all that they wanted to do. And wicked men crucified him. In our passage, the messenger comes to Elisha. This is verse 33. And the door was locked. It was barred. The messenger sent from wicked King Jehoram couldn't get in and couldn't take Elisha's life. But when Jesus Christ comes, the door is not barred. Those who wanted to take Jesus' life did. They crucified him on the cross. But the wonder of all wonders is that by the death of Jesus Christ, the greatest blessings, the windows of heaven, if you will, are open to us. That by the wicked rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, there is a fountain of life that springs forth. The windows of heaven open and God's riches fall upon us. Such is the blessing, such is the mysterious, a sovereign working of our great God. To conclude, the rebellion of Israel and the rejection of Elisha is just one more example of man's sin and rebellion. But in sending a message of hope and deliverance, as Elisha says in the opening verses of chapter 7, we also find the promise of goodness and grace. So our theme was this: Jesus Christ proves the stubborn rebellion of man's heart in their rejection of God's messenger. So this week we saw man's rebellion, because we, every person by nature, rejects, rebels, does not embrace the good news. But praise God, the Holy Spirit softens our hearts so that when we do embrace, when we do submit, when we do repent of our sins and cling to Jesus Christ, then what happens in chapter 7, where the windows of heaven open and bountiful blessings fall upon us, undeserving, wicked, wretched creatures, that we can have that hope to look forward to as well. Praise God that man's sinful rejection cannot thwart his purpose. In fact, God has ordained to use the greatest act of evil to bring about the greatest blessings to us, his people. To use the crucifixion of Jesus to open a fountain of blessing and life through the shedding of his blood. Praise God for his sovereign purpose and plan, and for the blessings that are poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we rejoice in the privileges we have of knowing Jesus Christ. And even though we, like the Israelites, are prone to rebellion, prone to rejection, prone to deny you, to hate your word, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ to us and softened our hearts by your Spirit so that we do repent and believe. We thank you for all the blessings, the manifold blessings Christ has secured for us, that even now at your right hand, he is pouring out blessings, interceding for us, and giving us his grace and Spirit. May our hearts be filled with humility when we see our sin, and may we be filled with joy and thanksgiving when we see your grace and gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.